This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 213. Today we continue our discussion on justification and union with Christ with Dr. Michael Horton and Dr. Lane Tipton. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 213. My name is Camden Busey, and we have another great and excellent episode lined up for you today. I'm so excited to welcome to the program two professors of systematic theology. We're going to have just a fantastic discussion on the issue of union with Christ, particularly focusing on justification and the gospel and all the things that are related to that, the forensic, the renovative, etc. Let me introduce to you today our guests. First, I want to introduce a professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary, California, Dr. Michael Horton. It's great to have you back, Dr. Horton. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you, Cameron. Great to be back with you.
Yeah, we had you on several episodes ago, and this is going to be the third part in a series here of episodes. And our other conversation partner here, we're welcoming to the program, Dr. Lane G. Tipton, who is professor of systematic and biblical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back to the program, Dr. Tipton. It's good to have you.
Thanks, Camden. It's wonderful to be here.
Dr. Tipton, of course, appeared on the program to discuss the subject of union with Christ in episode 200, and that was a lengthy conversation, and we got talking about all sorts of different issues, but one of the things that came up was some issues in Dr. Horton's book, Covenant and Salvation and Related Works. And so we're going to talk about a little bit of that today. We're really excited to extend this conversation to speak about the doctrine of union with Christ and justification because it is the very heart or the essence of who we are. We are identified with Christ and we're justified in Him. And so today we're going to spend all of our time on that. And my goal is not to speak after I get done with the introductions, but just to facilitate a really fun and healthy discussion and debate of sorts on the issue. But before we get to that, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We are a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Please visit us today online at reformedforum.org/donate. to help us to support and or to help us to continue to produce episodes like these. We want to thank everybody for their support of everything that we do at Reformed Forum and this program in particular, Christ the Center. Well, I should offer a little bit of history, even further than I already have. But please, I would encourage the listeners, I'll put links in the show notes to the previous episodes, and I would encourage people to go back and listen to those to get caught up. So we don't want to rehash everything. We'll presume a knowledge of at least of sorts of the previous two episodes so that we don't repeat what we've already said. But in general, in the conversation before, Dr. Tipton, I suppose I'll pass things over to you to share the kernel of your thought and what started this conversation, your concerns about a distinct point in Dr. Horton's book, Covenant and Salvation, and we'll start there.
Sure. When I was interviewed, episode 200, it was a generic interview about union with Christ and its implications for the Christian life. Mm-hmm. And if I remember correctly, it was around a two-hour interview, and about an hour and a half into it, Dr. Horton's work came up in Covenant and Salvation. And what I tried to highlight is that recognizing that Dr. Horton is a confessional, Reformed theologian, a minister in good standing in the URC, and that he is a Reformed theologian, I pointed out some concerns in Covenant and Salvation that were due, I think, particularly to his Appropriation of Speech Act theory that move in the direction of something that appeared to have a structural Lutheran strand to it. Mm. And of course, I tried to be clear, I don't think Dr. Horton is a Lutheran, but that I think there's a Lutheran strand, particularly when we're talking about justification as source or ontological source or fount from which union and effectual calling and regeneration flow. And then I raised a question about if we use regeneration technically after Dort, how can it be that justification would precede regeneration? So the way I understood my interview was simply to raise some critical questions designed to ask how those structures would fit with an historically reformed understanding of the application of redemption.
Okay. Now, before I want Dr. Horton to be able to respond to that, but before we get into too much of the critical discussion, I think it would also serve the church and serve the listeners generally to lay a foundation of absolute agreement. One of the things that isn't always spoken about in discussions between Westminster, California, and Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia is, obviously both sides have done a lot of work on the federal vision and the new perspective on Paul, but would you be willing, Dr. Tipton, to describe your views on the theology of Norman Shepherd, just to get that out in the open, describe it, and we can start there on a point of common agreement before moving to what you saw in Covenant and Salvation?
Sure. What I would like to say along those lines, and I think Dr. Horton will agree with this, of course we need to give him an opportunity to do so.
Absolutely.
But I would say that Dr. Horton and I both are very concerned to affirm that justification by faith alone is something that involves the imputed righteousness of Christ with regard to his active and passive obedience and is received by faith alone. That the imputed righteousness of Christ is the sole ground for the remission of sins and the reckoning of righteousness that occurs in the act of imputation. And we receive that by faith alone. Advocates of new perspective, advocates of federal vision, formulations from Norman Shepherd, particularly some of his more recent material, do not clearly cohere with that and advocate in varying ways a theology of double justification. And I mean by that the first justification is by faith, and the future justification is on the basis of meritorious obedience, Rome, covenant faithfulness, Shepherd, or some sort of sanctified good work or series of good works that we do, more traditional neo-nomian theories. And I think it's important for us to recognize that we agree and stand together over against Roman Catholicism and all forms of double justification theories which bifurcate the grounds of justification. There is one ground of justification, and that is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. On that, I suspect that we both agree passionately.
Dr. Horton, I want to give you opportunity to respond not only to that and if you have points of agreement, but also to the original concern. I know you mentioned your thoughts on that in our last episode, but I'd like to give you full opportunity to describe and respond.
Sure. First of all, I'm glad that we're starting out with that question because then we can move on to substantive agreements and disagreements.
Yeah.
I think we might surprised at how much we do agree, but the thing that still kind of sticks in my craw is any suspicion that I place the believer's justification prior to regeneration when I say on 30 pages in my systematic theology, and I went back and I looked at Covenant and Salvation, the relevant pages. And Lane, the pages you gave me, you mentioned where I said justification is the sort of forensic source of everything in the Ordo. I didn't find that. I didn't find that sentence. In fact, the pages you referred to, one of them was blank because it separates two chapters. So I'd like to. There are lots of pages. I don't think anyone wants to go that deep into this or cares about what I said in Covenant Salvation, but I have so many pages where I make exactly the argument that you were making against Covenant and Salvation about faith being the fruit of regeneration, that Certainly the forensic is the basis of the mystical and organic union. I still hold that along with everybody in the Reformed tradition I can think of. And so I think that charity requires, at the outset, some kind of acknowledgement that I don't, in fact, place faith or justification prior to the new birth in the Ordo. And, you know, this will be probably my most polemical remark here, but just to, you know, get it out on the table, I think it is, I have never, and nobody from Westminster, California that I know of has ever said that Westminster, Philadelphia, since the Shepherd controversy, is structurally neo-nomian or structurally adhering to the mediating theology. And, you know, the mediating theology goes back to something that was particularly important to people at Princeton in the late 19th century. And basically that idea was that the mystical union with Christ takes the place of any kind of order between justification and sanctification. And both Hodge and Warfield said that the mediating theology of Germany at that time basically consisted in saying that sanctification, like faith, derived from mystical union without justification being the source and ground of sanctification. And I can look at that and say, well, boy, that sounds a lot like what I hear brothers in Philadelphia saying, but I don't know any of us out here who ever said that that the position enunciated by Dick Gaffin and by yourself is mediating theology in its structure, or is neo-nomian or Arminian or Roman Catholic in its structure. So I think we've got to be really careful the way we talk about each other.
Would you, Dr. Tittenkare, what about the issue of charity? And maybe you can bring up the points of reference and we can double-check those.
Sure. Well, I was anticipating that Dr. Horton would come out and affirm with me these common concerns that we both want to affirm justification based exclusively on imputed righteousness. Dr. Horton, I think you and I are firmly in agreement on that statement I made, that we oppose all forms of double justification theory, correct?
Oh, absolutely. Everything I didn't get to that second point, so
right.
I don't want to be understood as just critique. If I went on to the second question, I would say I affirmed everything there.
Okay, great.
That's part of my fault. I should have asked the questions in a different order,
that's
failure
fine.
As a moderator here. But
I was just trying to state, I think Dr. Horton and I do share agreements, and I'm wanting to be emphatic that before I move to any area where we disagree, that I make clear I think there is a warm, brotherly, collegial concern to affirm justification by imputed righteousness over against a Roman Catholic notion of infusion. Now, that being said, and I want that to be heard by everyone, on page, just for a couple of examples, on page 129 and 130.
Which edition? Are there multiple editions of this book?
You know, I don't know, but here's the thing. This is Covenant and Salvation. The subtitle is Union with Christ, and it is 2007.
Okay.
Westminster John Knox Press. It has a green and yellow and white cover. It's pretty. I've always liked the cover. I think the cover is pretty neat.
Okay.
And so, anyway, I don't. I haven't seen a second edition out. And on the bottom of page 129, he says that justification, the pronoun it refers to justification, is the forensic basis of union with Christ, and is therefore the source of our calling, sanctification, and glorification. And he says that we go on to talk about justification on page 130. We talk about regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. We're always returning to justification in Christ as the source. On page 198, Dr. Horton speaks of justification as the ontological source. Now, let me try to explain to the hearers why I read him.
Wait a second. I just want this for clarification.
Sure.
Where is that on 198?
On page 198. Did you see that on the bottom of 129 and then page 130? It's kind of the bottom of 129, top of 130.
Yes.
Okay. On page 198, you say on the second full paragraph, I affirm everything they were after in their formulation, and you're talking about Protestant orthodoxy. I am arguing that justification should be seen more clearly, not merely as ontologically different from inner renewal, but also as the ontological source of that change, regeneration in both its narrower, i.e. Dortian, and broader, i.e. pre-Dortian, sense of the term. And so that those were the sorts of quotes that originally sparked my attention. And I said, well, justification now is source of effectual calling, regeneration, union, sanctification is the ontological source of regeneration in the narrow and broad sense of the term. But what, just so I can help listeners understand my reading strategy here, I saw as I was reading through Covenant and Salvation that particularly, for instance, on page 203, Dr. Horton speaks of justification as the communicative source of the new creation as a whole. And parsing that out, Dr. Horton presents speech act theory as a foundational explanatory mechanism for his understanding of the Ordo Salutis. And he uses the analogy of ex nihilo creation as the backdrop for explaining justification as the illocutionary act that brings in its wake a host of perlocutionary effects. And so, creation ex nihilo, once God speaks, all that is created occurs. Likewise, once the forensic illocutionary act of justification is spoken, then there are a host of perlocutionary effects. These perlocutionary effects are the sum total of the new creation. So, as I was reading through Dr. Horton's material, it dawned on me that justification is a performative utterance. And as a performative utterance, it is the illocutionary alpha point for the entire redemptive reality applied to believers. And so when I came across, when I recognized that the deep structure of his presentation depends on this appropriation of speech act theory, and I saw that justification was the source for all these other benefits, I saw ontological source, source, communicative source, and on page 242 where he says union is the consequence of justification, I saw that not as infelicitous language only, like I picked those words out because they looked problematic. I saw those words as expressing the architectonic structure of his Ordo Salutis as it depends on justification as an illocutionary speech act that brings all these perlocutionary effects, including effectual calling, regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification. And so I don't feel that it was uncharitable. I felt like I was just trying to read him in his own context as a theologian that appropriates speech act in this foundational way.
Sure. Let's let Dr. Horton respond.
Absolutely.
Sure. Sure. Well, I appreciate that, Wayne. And first of all, the the place where I treat it, and in the interview you said that, you know, the place where you could see speech act appropriated is the sexual calling. That's where I treated it. The only where I talk about justification as this kind of ontological atomic bomb that that declares a new world into being, and drawing on Romans 4:17, for example, though not trying to place too much weight on it than it will bear, is basically this idea that you also find very clearly in Calvin and the Reformed tradition, in Heidelberg Catechism, question 55, that the Holy Spirit creates faith through the preaching of the gospel. Now, of course, the gospel includes not only justification, but the canceling of sin's power and domination. But here I'm going with, again, I think, sound Reformed precedent in saying that the forensic always remains the basis of the transformative. So, God declares, Paul says, let there be light, just as he declares, declares things that did not exist as though they were into being. He says this sinner is just even when he's not. And just as the let there be light, and it was so, is followed by let the earth bring forth, and the earth brought forth, so justification is followed by sanctification, not at all saying that we don't receive them in union with Christ, but to say that justification really is the first benefit that we receive in union with Christ, and it comes to us, first of all, as a word, as an external word, an announcement, your sins are forgiven. It is not because of faith itself that my sins are forgiven. Faith receives that objective announcement. And so I wanted to, points I wanted to make there. One was to underscore the connection of the Ordo Salutis to the Historia Salutis. And then the, which I think you'd agree with, I think you'd agree with both of these points. The other concern was to recognize that God's word comes first. It's not justification that comes first. It's God's word that comes first. And that word, that announcement, that proclamation is itself living and active, creating the reality of which it speaks. In faith, I receive justification, but that word pronounces my justification. And in fact, through that justifying word, the Holy Spirit creates faith. That's, again, Heidelberg 65. So, I don't go as far as some Reformed theologians have gone on this question. For example, we just quoted a couple of them, where, for example, Article 24 of the Belgic Confession says that we actually are regenerated through faith. So faith and justification precede regeneration. I think that gets cleared up in later definitions of regeneration. I think you'd agree with that. But then think of these quotes here. This is A. Hodge says, the notion that the necessary precondition to us of Christ's righteousness is our own faith, in which the necessary precondition is regeneration, is analogous to the rejected theory that the inherent personal moral corruption of Adam's descendants is the necessary precondition of the imputation of his guilt for them. On the contrary, if the imputation of guilt is the causal antecedent of inherent depravity, in like manner, the imputation of righteousness must be the causal antecedent of regeneration and faith. Or here's Warfield. There is no evidence in the New Testament to suggest that sanctification is received immediately by faith. In fact, there is no direct statement to that effect in the New Testament. This is a product of his mediating theology, criticizing someone who has the mediating theology. According to that theology, when we receive Christ by faith, we receive in him all that he is to us at once, all the benefits we receive in him are conceived as received immediately and directly by the faith we are united with him and become sharers in all that he is. Justification and sanctification, then, are parallel products of faith. This is not, however, the New Testament representation. According to its teaching, sanctification is not related to faith directly and immediately, so that in believing in Jesus we receive both the parallel products of our faith, or either the one or the other, according as our faith is directed to one or the other. Sanctification is related directly not to faith, but to justification. And as faith is the instrumental cause of justification, so is justification the instrumental cause of sanctification. And then, John Murray even says that justification is the foundation of sanctification. What I could have been clearer on in all of this is in kind of distinguishing my position from that which I find in some Reformed theologians, where they say that that justification is the forensic basis of the whole union that we have in Christ in such a way that it sounds like justification precedes regeneration. I could have been clear on that point. My point was not really about what comes first, the believer's act of trusting in Christ, through which he is justified. My question was, the point I was making on those pages you were citing was about the proclamation of the gospel itself being the means through which the Holy Spirit creates faith. And at that point, again, I just agree with Jack completely when he writes, on the antecedent forensic basis of Christ's atonement, his wrath propitiating obedience unto death, God, by the faith creating call of the gospel, given the power of the Spirit, unites sinners to Christ, now exalts through his right hand, and in so doing, gives them a share in the benefits flow from that Spirit's vision and both forensic and renovated without confusion and without suspicion. The only thing I would add, I do think that it's important that if one spoke of a bike deal, yes, we have all of these benefits to feel from our union with Christ. I agree with Warfield that our sanctification is grounded in our justification. It's in that union. It's not an either or. Either union with Christ or the order of salutis involves some dependence of one gift on another. I think it's a both stand. Within that union with Christ, sanctification is grounded in justification.
Dr. Horton raised a number of issues that I think we need to discuss. Let me just try to clarify just a couple of things. When we're thinking about the question of sanctification in relationship to faith and the teaching of the New Testament, Acts 26:18 speaks of opening the eyes of those who hear that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctification is organically annexed to faith. And so the statement that sanctification is not by faith, or it's in no place in the New Testament, annexed to faith, is a statement that I think needs to be corrected. But I gave you quite a bit of time, and I was just wanting to respond to some of your comments.
It was Acts 26:18, right?
Please go ahead, Mike.
Okay, just to clarify, I'm not saying, and I don't think Warfield was saying, that sanctification doesn't have any relation to faith. He was saying that it certainly has a relationship to union with Christ, to faith in Christ, but through justification, it's still the dependence is on justification. So it's not an either or.
Right. We'll let the listeners hear that quote and the statement that was made. They can look at in light of Acts 26:18. There are a host of issues here. What I was trying to get at when I was reading your work, Dr. Horton, was not that you were quoting so much Heidelberg Catechism 65, which doesn't speak of the justifying word, just the word of the gospel. Actually, the preaching of the gospel, no reference to a justifying word. Preaching of the gospel is what's in view there. But what I was getting at, and what I'm still concerned to try to accent here, is that the speech act theory that you're appropriating is a phenomenon that arose with the works of Austin and Searle in the mid-20th century. And what I see as unique about your approach is not the quotations or references, and there are some, to Heidelberg or to the Hodges or to Warfield, but it is the fact that you appropriate justification as an illocutionary speech act that is the alpha point of the Ordo Salutis. You, in fact, reference that you would trend more in the way of agreement with Bruce McCormick than with John Murray in wanting to see the doctrine of justification not merely as something that changes a person's status, but justification, as you put it on page 198, as an illocutionary speech act, an illocutionary speech act that brings in its wake and functions as source of effectual calling and regeneration and so on. Here's my concerns are this, if I could focus our discussion just a little bit. The language that you use of justification is the language that is proper to the Ordo Salutis. On pages 129 and 130, you speak of justification and not the proclamation of the gospel per se as the source of effectual calling and so on. The two concerns that I have is that uniformly in Scripture and without fail, I see union with Christ is the indispensable context for justification, that you are never justified logically or temporally prior to or apart from union with Christ by faith in your effectual calling. The second point is that justification is by faith. When I hear the language that justification is now in some way wanting to be associated with a charismatic event of proclamation, my concern is that we're no longer speaking of the biblical doctrine of justification proper. We're no longer talking about the Ordo Salutis, that we're trending in the direction of kerygma, that is, proclamation that is based on and rooted in the Historia Salutis. So I think that we can all agree that the Historia Salutis, the past historical union, solidaric union that we sustain to the Son of God in his death and resurrection, that provides the ground, judicial and otherwise, for the Ordo Salutis. I don't believe it's helpful, as you do on pages 129, 130, 198, 203, and 242, to speak, for instance, in 242, of union as a consequence of justification. And then identify justification not with the biblical doctrine of justification, which is within the Ordo, in union, but to identify it with the proclamation. I think that is equivocal from a biblical perspective, and we need to use justification language to talk about an ordo reality, not a past historical reality, not a decretal reality, and not a charismatic reality.
Well, it might strike some listeners as ironic I'm grounding the discussion of justification in the Historia Salutis and linking it to the Ordo, and you're more concerned that it be restricted to the Ordo, clearly...
is only Ordo. Yes, I will say that. Believer's justification is only Ordo. If you want to talk about Jesus' justification in the story, that's good. But the believer's justification is exclusively by faith in union with Christ and is an Ordo Salutis category. Maybe that's where we disagree.
Well, Lane, I say that on 30 pages of the Christian faith. I will agree that I should have said more clearly on page 129 that when I'm talking about justification as the forensic ground of the whole Ordo Salutis, I'm talking about the forensic work of Christ, his justification being our justification, as the ground for everything else, and then the word that proclaims it, coming before our faith, coming before our union with Christ. That word of gospel, that proclamation of the gospel, itself being means through which the Holy Spirit creates faith, has a long and established history in our tradition. And if we simply talk about justification in the Ordo without talking about the grounds of justification in the Historia Salutis, which ironically, I think, has been one of the great emphases of Richard Gaffin, then justification does indeed become this legal fiction. The reason it's not a legal fiction is because Christ has legally been justified, and on the basis of his justification, through faith, we are justified, because that gospel, that proclamation, is the means through which the Spirit creates faith to embrace Christ in all of his benefits. And then within that union that we have in Christ, the transformative aspect of that union, the organic, mystical, more and more aspect of that union, always has its foundation in the legal aspect of that union, the forensic aspect of that union.
Right. I think what I would confuse the reader of your book, Mike, is that on the pages that I've referenced, 198, 129, 130, 203, 242, you're talking about believers' justification. You're talking about forensic justification of believers. And you use the language that the justifying verdict poised toward believers, a la Acts, a la Romans 4:17, that illocutionary act is the ontological source for all of the perlocutionary effects, including effectual calling, regeneration, and union. You're not introducing on those pages the Historia Salutis reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, and pinpointing 1 Timothy 3:16 that his resurrection is his justification. Had you done that, there would be no confusion in my mind. The fact that it's a no-brainer that the justification of Jesus Christ in the Historia Salutis precedes logically and temporally the justification of everyone who lives on the other side of Pentecost. That's clear in light of 1 Timothy 3:16 and other places. That's not where the discussion lies. The discussion lies, and the concerns that I was raising lie in the fact that you're using the language of justification relative to believers in terms of a speech act theory as the source for the Ordo Salutis. And that's not a... And it's due to, I think, your appropriation of speech act theory. And so my question is this. When we're thinking about the illocutionary act of justification in the Ordo Salutis, where do you place that? In the Ordo?
Sorry. Sorry, where do I place justification in the ordo in relation to effectual calling?
But where do you place the illocutionary act of justification that brings, that is the communicative source of the new creation as a whole, page 203? Where does that notion of justification fit? It's the communicative source of the new creation as a whole, page 203.
The word creates faith. The Holy Spirit creates faith through the word, specifically the gospel, and faith receives that justification. Unlike our Lutheran brothers, we don't believe that I would disagree with Birkhoff, that there is an objective justification in the word, and then a subjective justification. But I understand what they're after there. I do think there's a problem in the Lutheran formulation, which is kind of close at that point, I think, to Birkhoff's distinction. All we have to say is that the word is the means, specifically the gospel, is the means through which the Holy Spirit creates faith. And that faith, the sinner is justified,
right,
temporally, justified, when he or she embraces that gospel.
Right. Well, see, maybe where we differ then is the word proclaimed cannot be reduced to the concept of justification. The word proclaimed is far broader. The communicative source cannot be reduced to a merely forensic illocutionary speech act. On my view, Mike, just so the listeners could see some of the differences.
Could you define forensic for us as your definition?
Sure.
As well?
Let me try to clarify this. The forensic, whether it's in proclamation or anywhere else, the forensic is always a function of the solidaric. And let me try to explain that. We don't receive, in terms of like communicative source or any other kind of blessing, we receive forensic benefits. What do forensic benefits do? They change your status. Justification involves remission of sins and reckoning of righteous, a change in judicial status. Adoption involves a change in your filial status. You become a child of God. And whether we're dealing with predestinarian union and all the benefits that God has decreed to us, past historical union, all of the benefits Christ has accomplished on our behalf in his death and resurrection by which he is justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified, or whether we're talking about the ordo salutis and the application of those redemptive benefits to us, the forensic is always a function of the solidaric and never precedes or comes before it. So when the gospel is proclaimed, that gospel word cannot be identified with or reduced to the forensic. If we want to talk about the gospel proclaimed, it is you in Christ, represented by Christ in the past historical event of his death, by which your sins are pardoned, the basis for pardon is given, the basis for the mortification of sin's power over you is given. Romans 3:24 and 25, Romans 6:5 and 6. Then the gospel that Paul proclaims is what? The death and resurrection of Christ, Romans 1:3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. And you are called to embrace Christ by faith, which is given in effectual calling. And it's there that we find the focus. It is on union and not an antecedent, independent, forensic, illocutionary speech act. So that's where I think that a difference might begin to appear here. There's a primacy of the forensic, at least in the way Dr. Horton's explained it so far, and I would be wanting to argue for a primacy of the solidaric as the context always for the forensic.
Yeah, I think that is basically where the deep differences lie. At this point, you could either go in an exegetical direction or a historical direction. The charge is that, and it has been a consistent charge from Westminster, Philadelphia, is that those of us are quote-unquote Lutheran on this, when a lot of the representatives, frankly, of the Philadelphia school, let's call it, are basically saying that Calvin got this right, and the majority of the theologians from to the present don't really represent the Calvinian view. I mean, I can quote all the way down to Gerhardus Voss, who says that the mystical union is always based on the forensic. That's Voss.
We don't disagree on that, Mike, but that's the forensic there is the work of Christ, if you read that carefully.
There's
no debate there.
Yeah, his point, there is a debate there, I think.
No.
Well, that's what I thought you just said, that the forensic is always based on the solidaric, not vice versa.
No, let me try to clarify. What I'm getting at is if you think in terms of how forensic benefits come to God's people in the pre-fall context, in the predestinarian context, in the past historical context, or in the present existential context, what I'm trying to get at, Mike, is that the forensic does not exist apart from or prior to union with a federal head. So if we're asking the question, what grounds the Ordo Salutis and the justification that we have by virtue of spirit-wrought faith union with Christ realized in our effectual calling, what grounds that is the past historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which the basis for our pardoning of sin and the mortification of the old man is provided in an objective, concrete, redemptive, historical way in the Historia Salutis, so that the forensic reality of Jesus' death as a propitiation and expiation and redemption and reconciliation, that provides the Historia Salutis ground, forensic ground, for what we receive in the Ordo Salutis. There's not disagreement there. We affirm that. Voss affirms that. The whole tradition has affirmed it. What I'm concerned about is positing that some forensic feature like declaration of justification precedes and grounds the Ordo Salutis, because justification of sinners is always and only by virtue of spirit-wrought faith union. And I'm just not, I have a nagging lack of clarity in my reading of those pages in your book that speak about justification, for instance, union as is a consequence of justification for believers. On page 242, things like that.
So you're saying that everything that happens to you in being saved, the Ordo Salutis, that happens to you personally in time, is built upon and founded upon the fact that you're contemplated in a Savior already. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, that's okay. The indispensable context in terms of which then
you have a federal head.
Forensic and renovative benefits are given.
And now, because you have a federal head, his work is applicable to you and the Spirit comes and works in you. That's what you're saying. Dr. Horton, do you agree with that, or there's some points of disagreement there we can get at?
Well, I guess it goes back to the bike illustration, the bike wheel. There's no disagreement on the point that we receive all of our benefits in union with Christ. The difference that I see is that I still want to maintain that sanctification within that union, some gifts are dependent on others. Clearly, election has logical priority over glorification. I think that justification is the legal basis for our right to everything in our union with Christ. It's not union gives us a legal, or gives us an organic right to justification. Justification gives us a legal basis, a legal right for the union that we have in Christ, so that, as William Ames says, for example, the glorification that we're anticipating is nothing more than the public consummation, as it were, of that corresponding to that verdict that we already have in justification. So we're always coming back to justification within the ordo, which doesn't mean we're not coming back to Christ's person. It just means that within that union with Christ, justification is the game changer. Justification gives us a right to the Holy Spirit, gives us a right to adoption, gives us a right to being inserted into the new creation. It's not our being inserted into the new creation that gives us a right to justification.
You know, it's right here that I start to hear a conflation of Historia and Ordo Salutis categories. Justification is something, as Calvin says, if you want it, you must first possess Christ. Christ has become for us righteousness and holiness and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. We are justified in him. The legal ground for justification is the imputation of righteousness. The imputation of righteousness is received by faith, and you are united to Christ by faith in your effectual calling. So that if you want to talk about a legal ground for union, it is not something that is given as a function of that union like justification. It is the antecedent reality of the judicial and forensic death of Christ in the Historia Salutis. See, once, in the language of the Westminster Standards, once the Spirit unites you to Christ by faith in your effectual calling, always and only justification manifests that union, Westminster Larger Catechism 69. It doesn't antedate, it doesn't precede, it doesn't ground, it manifests the union effected by faith in the effectual calling. And so what I want to try to say is that I keep hearing in what you're saying, Dr. Horton, I keep hearing an eliding and an ambiguity between justification, which follows union by faith. It is justification by faith, follows union. You must first possess Christ, then in him you are justified. That's not the ground, the judicial ground of union by faith. The judicial ground of union by faith is the objective past historical work of Christ. And I don't hear a clear distinction between those two things.
Well, I think that I've emphasized that point several times, Wayne. And by the way, call me Mike, not Dr. Horton. As Bob Godfrey tells me, I'm not the kind of doctor who can actually help anybody.
I appreciate that, Mike. I really do. Call me Lane, of course.
The Historia Salutis is that I really do think I make that point over and over again. In fact, drawing on Richard Gaffin's important work, Resurrection and Redemption.
You know, I'm sorry. I don't see that, but keep going. I want to hear that. I've tried to make clear. That's what I see as absent. But Mike, may I ask you this question on just in terms of an exegetical issue here? Can you show me where the language of justification ever occurs outside of existential spirit-wrought faith union with Christ? You've alluded to justification being associated with the proclamation of the gospel. Do you have a biblical text in view that tethers the forensic reality of justification to the proclamation of the gospel proper? Just that comes to mind?
Yeah, no, I can't think of a verse that says that you are you are justified objectively before you're justified subjectively, but I've already made the point that I don't hold that view. I've distinguished my position from Burkhoff's at that point.
the only sense in which I want to talk about justification as a possession of the believer, as an ordo reality, is in exactly the same sense that you're talking about it. It is when we're effectually called by the Spirit through the gospel and we believe. However, having said that, I want to emphasize a point that I think our confessions emphasize that is not often emphasized enough, in my view, today, and that is that when God speaks, he doesn't just talk about justification, he proclaims it, and in the act of proclaiming it to us, actually gives us the faith to receive it. So it's not that's the link, that's the connection that I want to make between the word and faith. Faith wasn't just, faith was receiving union with Christ, doesn't stand on an island by itself, detached from the word. It is effected by the Spirit through the word. And so that's the point that I want to emphasize. By the way, I should say, I having talked to others about that statement that you referred to on 129, which I couldn't find, and I'm glad you pointed it out to me, which indicates that it's not the main point throughout this book. But nevertheless, it's there. I would have put it differently. I would have said forensic, and we might still disagree over that, but I would have said forensic rather than justification. Having said that, I think it's important for people to connect the word which brings God's justifying verdict, and in its way, this is where we might disagree, in its way,
in its what?
All of the process of union with Christ.
In its wake. Got it. Right. Yeah, well, see, Mike, that's where I see, we both grant that nowhere does Scripture say that justification is, presented as functioning in that way, as coinciding with the proclamation of the gospel. And it brings me back to the fact that...
No, I didn't agree with you on that point. But now the way you're phrasing it, I wouldn't agree with that. It is the announcement your sins are forgiven that actually forgives sins throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts.
And what point does that happen in the Ordo Salutis, Dr. Horton, for clarification?
So they believe.
When they believe.
They receive it and are justified.
Right. So the
so it
the
comes
basis.
After union with Christ, and which occurs within the effectual calling, which allows us and produces us to have faith. Is that correct?
The way I would put it is that in faith, I receive Christ for my justification.
Right.
And in that same act of faith, receive everything else. I don't think it sounds like a small difference, but it's
no, it's important. Yeah, it's very important.
Difficult to say that rather than on the basis of my union with Christ, which leads me to sort of wonder if we're talking about what the Westminster Confession is rejecting when it says, or anything wrought within us, is the basis for our justification. I'm not justified because of the indwelling of the Spirit.
No.
I've denied and still deny, of course. No one's saying that.
Let him speak here.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I'm not suggesting that you do. I want to make that clear. But I'm not justified because of the Spirit's work in my heart, even though I believe that regeneration precedes faith. But I'm not justified because I'm regenerated. So, in the same way, I think that the justifying verdict is the basis for everything renovative. And that is all in union with Christ still, but even within union with Christ, justification is not only logically antecedent, but has uh, a
an impact on sanctification. Our sanctification is always grounded in our justification, not just directly in union with Christ, but in union with Christ specifically, based on his justifying verdict.
Now, speaking of, thank you for that. Speaking of justification, if we think about the courtroom metaphor, because we're talking about justification as a forensic declaration, God is the judge in his court of righteousness. When there's a sinner who's being accused by the evil one, and the Lord hammers down his gavel, on what basis is he saying your sins are forgiven? This is just for clarification. I know you've said it already, but I'm asking for clarification for the listener. What is the grounds upon which he hammers down that gavel and speaks?
The life, death, resurrection of Jesus.
And what? Okay, that is the ground upon, and how is it received by the sinner?
Faith.
By faith, absolutely. There's 100% agreement on that, right, Dr. Tipton?
In our day, that's a huge area of agreement.
Oh, of course. That is what we fight. We die on a hill for the Reformed doctrine of justification. Now I'll let Dr. Tipton respond here, but what I'm hearing your concern is, Dr. Tipton, is that there is a justification in the ordo salutis, that is the application of redemption. So we're talking about the individual in the courtroom, or the individual receiving salvation in time, but yet that justification, which happens by faith, and there are things that need to occur to a sinner so that he can have faith, those are also part of the ordo salutis. Yet that justification in the ordo salutis, that your sins are forgiven on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, somehow grounds the things that are necessary to happen before. Correct? That's your concern? So your concern and what you're hearing is that when the Lord hammers down his gavel, in effect, he is saying, you are justified by faith, but because you've received the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, therefore now my spirit will do things in you that will allow you now to have faith.
Yeah,
because you couldn't have it before. So you're seeing an inconsistency.
That could be one concern. I'll tell you another concern, if I could put it this way. I studied at Westminster West under Dr. Strimple. And one of the things that Dr. Strimple taught me is this, that the declarative act of God is consequent to and dependent upon imputed righteousness.
Of course. By faith alone.
Yeah. That Dr. Strimple taught me, in light of key texts from Romans 5 and other places in Romans 4, that any declaration that God makes relative to believers' justification presupposes and takes into view imputed righteousness received by faith. Another way I could pose this question is, in light of some of the things Strimple taught me, I learned also from Murray and from Dr. Gaffin, I am very uncomfortable positing a declaration of righteousness logically prior to the imputation of righteousness received by faith. In fact, Dr. Strimple taught me to prioritize imputation, because if there's declaration without imputed righteousness, it's a legal fiction. And so when I hear Dr. Horton talking about a declaration that's in some way, and I'm still not clear how
that causes the rest of the order.
That somehow causes it, and I'm still not clear on exactly what he's getting at.
Is the ground.
I'm still not clear on exactly where he's going on that, but it concerns me that insofar as that declaration is a declaration that does not yet have imputation in place, it's a legal fiction. That's another way to state
my
concern.
Right, I agree with everything that you said, probably having gotten it also from Dr. Strimple. Yeah, I agree with everything that you've said. I think that the area where I have some confusion in covenant and salvation, eliminated in the Christian faith, because none of these questions that we're raising here will be raised in relation to the Christian faith. This is where I'm trying to untangle some knots in the tradition and evaluate
the various views that we have considered in the past. However, my distinct when I talk about the declaration, and this is again where I can be clearer, and I think am clearer in the Christian faith. The declaration is sometimes one with declaration one can be referring to the proclamation of the word. In other cases, we're talking about the moment in the ordo when, in faith, I receive that declaration for me, and that is the moment that we are actually justified. So you have the justifying declaration, the proclamation, that actually is the means through which that justification comes, and the actual receiving of that justification. An example here, too, is the relation of the sign and reality, which is what we're talking about, with the sacraments. I receive Christ and all of his benefits in the Lord's Supper. Now, it is given to me, it is given to everyone who receives the bread and the wine, but it is not received except by those who receive it in faith. So you only receive the signs, but not the reality. And there's a difference there that goes right to the heart of the big difference, one of the big differences between Lutheran and Reformed traditions. Well, I affirm, for example, on the basis of a host of passages like Romans 10:17, James 1:18, 1 Peter 1:23, and other passages, that the gospel is cited again and again as the proclamation of the gospel as the means through which the Holy Spirit creates faith. But the declaration, the gavel coming down, that I am now declared righteous, I am declared righteous, proclaimed to me in that word, whether I believe it or not, is received by me, and I am therefore justified as Abraham was when he believed God and was justified in that moment that we receive the gift. So I hope that we can move on from going over what seems to me to be the same ground caused by that infelicitous word justification rather than forensic on page 129. I think it was 129. In any case, I think the real difference that remains between us is that within the Ordo Salutis, I believe that the forensic always remains the ground of the transformative. The union is not the ground of justification, but that Christ and his righteousness are the ground of everything in the union, but justification is within that union the logical foundation for sanctification. Here's Burkhoff on the point. The mystical union, in the sense in which we are now speaking of it, is not the judicial ground on the basis of which we become partakers of the riches that are in Christ. It is sometimes said that the merits of Christ cannot be imputed to us as long as we are not in Christ, since it is only on the basis of our oneness with him that such an imputation could be reasonable. But this view fails to distinguish between our legal unity with Christ and our spiritual oneness with him, and is a falsification of the fundamental element in the doctrine of redemption, namely, the doctrine of justification. Justification is always a declaration of God, not on the basis of an existing condition, but on that of a gracious imputation, a declaration which is not in harmony with the existing condition of the sinner. The judicial ground for all of the special grace which we receive lies in the fact that the righteousness of Christ is freely imputed to us.
Go ahead. Is that it, Mike? Okay. Well, I think what we just got here, I think, Mike, That Berkhof quote, legal and spiritual unity and kind of bifurcating unities within union is an unhelpful way to speak. Do we agree that the ground of justification is imputed righteousness? Yes. Where do we disagree? Well, it appears to me, Mike, I don't think I was clear enough to help make this come home to you. I'm not picking on words in covenant and salvation and saying that there are infelicitous words. I see you appropriating speech act theory and making an unclearly defined notion of justification that hovers somewhere between atonement and proclamation, the illocutionary act that brings all benefits, union, regeneration, effectual calling, all of these things in its wake. It's the source. It's the ontological source. And the way I try to cut the pie to help lay people understand it is there are basically two views that can be distinguished between Reformed and Lutheran. The Reformed always and at every point prioritize union with Christ. And then there's a discussion as to exactly how the benefits relate. Some prioritize the forensic, want to make it a transforming reality that produces sanctification. Others say, and I think they're right, say that that is the work of the Spirit, and there's a psychological causal relationship between justification and sanctification, but not a strict, strong causal nexus between the two. So there are two views there. Then there's the view that prioritizes justification as the reality that produces union and sanctification. Francis Pieper on page, John Theodore Müller, rather, on page 320 of his Christian Dogmatics, and Melanchthon, Schmid, Pieper, and Forda hold to this view as well. He argues that justification is the first blessing of the gospel, and that mystical union is produced by that justifying reality, and that sanctification is affected by it. Pieper says the same thing in his four-volume Dogmatics. And what that means is that I think Schnackenberger got it wrong, that it's not a Christ-centered view, it's a forensic-centered view in terms of the application of redemption. The Reformed prioritize union. The post-Reformation Lutherans from Melanchthon up through Forda, with Pieper and Muller being in between, they prioritize justification. The concern I still have, having read Covenant Salvation and some of the language in the Christian faith, which we can talk about at a different time because it'd take us too far afield, is that your appropriation of speech act, that is the ontological source and basis, that the illocutionary act that brings the perlocutionary effect of union and calling and sanctification, that appears to me to be trending in a way that lines up more organically with Pieper and Muller and Melanchthon than it would with the with Calvin, with Flavel, with Goodwin, with Owen, with Bavinck, with Voss. And then the final thing I'll say is when Gerhardus Voss, page 256 of Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation, distinguishes Lutheran and Reformed views, he says that the Lutheran posits that the sinner is first justified while remaining apart from union with Christ. And then, once justified, there is an effect where union occurs. The Reformed view is the exact reverse. One is first united to Christ by a Spirit-wrought faith, and then all of the benefits are given. I think, Mike, that you want to affirm what Voss is saying, but the appropriation of speech act theory and the way justification is the alpha point and the illocutionary reality that begins all of these other benefits, I'm not sure that that has been clarified in such a way to avoid the concern that there's a trending structurally toward the Lutheran view, even though you're not using Lutheran sources, you're using speech act theory to communicate it. I'm still concerned about that and really value the opportunity to try to clarify this and talk together about it.
I appreciate that, Wayne. Very, very clear way of stating your objection. The first thing that I want to reiterate is that I do believe my position has not been really fairly presented when it is said that somehow transportation is when in a whole chapter on effectual calling, clearly states over and over, page after page, that justification within the order of salutis is something that we receive through faith, and that faith itself is preceded by effectual calling. So that is exactly the point of, I believe, agreement that we share on justification within the ordo. To represent my position at that point as Lutheran, when I clearly think after it, said that I'm really glad the Reformed tradition veered away from the language of Article 24 of the Belgian Confession, that faith actually regenerates. But my concern here, in part, I think it's exegetical, but also in part, I think that it is historical. I believe that one of the problems that we have to address is how we interpret the Lutheran and the Reformed tradition. I think that there has been this tendency ever since the Second Controversy, even on the part of people who have moved away from strict view, this great problem in a Lutheran theological structure and the Lutherans are really good at helping us out on this one because they ever since the century, have been looking for that central dogma that separates them from us. Here they say union with Christ is our center, the sovereignty of God is their center. So, of course, we would dispute that. But the point here is that the Reformed and the Lutheran traditions do not represent this fully formed sort of Murray view of definitive sanctification and union with Christ at the center and so forth that they're made out to hold. The difference between Lutheran and Reformed traditions are clear, are obvious, especially when it comes to the indefectibility of faith. There are clear differences, but I think that the tendency ever since that controversy in Philadelphia has been to say, basically, all of those who disagree with our interpretation, and interpretation is actually just sort of what Calvin says, anybody who disagrees with our interpretation of Calvin, even if they affirm wholeheartedly the subsequent Reformed tradition, is not Reformed, rather Lutheran. And I think it's a rather odd claim that some in the Philadelphia circle make that everybody since the 17th century fatally got this wrong and went down a sort of Lutheran path with Charles Hodge. I just think is it possible that if the whole Reformed tradition has misread Calvin?
Yeah. First of all, Mike, I don't make that claim. Dr. Gaffin hasn't made that claim, and no one who's teaching at Westminster that I'm aware of has made that claim that the whole Reformed tradition is Miss Calvin. I think you can read Calvin, you can read Perkins, you can read Goodwin, you can read read through Owen, you can look at Bovink, you can look at the Westminster Standards, you know, you can look at the, uh, just scores of the Westminster divines who are arguing exactly what Calvin's arguing. So no one's saying that the whole Reformed tradition is Miss Calvin. I think we're trying to say that many, many, many got him right. But what I'm trying to get at, and I'll just quote the Reformed, the Lutheran sources that I think are representative here, from Melanchthon to Schmid to Pieper to Muller. He says this, Muller, "As soon as a sinner by faith accepts God, he is personally justified apart from works. Second, justification affects the mystical union by which the Holy Trinity dwells in the believer. It, the mystical union, is the result of justification, not the cause of it." And then on the same page, he says, "Justification produces sanctification. Sanctification follows justification as its effect." That primacy of justification as the causal basis for union is not taught in the mainstream of Reformed soteriology. It's taught in the Lutheran. And that's one quote. I can give several more, but I don't want to give too many for the readers to bear. So that what we're saying here is simply that there is a homogenous tradition from Calvin through the Westminster Divines up to today that recognizes that union is the primary matrix in terms of which these benefits are given. And the last point I want to make, I really regret that you see my statements as uncharitable, but I'd like to just issue this as a as something to guide readers as they work through covenant and salvation and some of the language in the Christian faith, that it's your appropriation not of Lutheran sources that moves you in the direction of justification as the illocutionary act that brings the perlocutionary effects of effectual calling, regeneration, and union, but it's speech act theory. And that it's an appropriation of speech act theory that cannot be born by biblical exegesis, that justification nowhere is presented as an ex nihilo declarative reality that brings all of redemptive reality in its wake. And so, for instance, in Romans 4:17, the declaration of justification, the calling, brings into view imputation, verses 3 through 8, faith in verse 16, faith in verse 18, and Abraham's faith is referenced directly in 4:17, so that it's not an ex nihilo creation that's bringing the rest of redemptive reality in its wake. It is a declaration that is recognizing an existing redemptive reality of faith that is born by effectual calling and regeneration. And so I'm just not convinced that Scripture bears out this use of speech act theory. And it's not that I've tried to lay bare the reading strategy and the care that I took to see what accounted for the language of source. It wasn't just picking up on words. It was trying to see the deep structure of the way speech act theory moved you in a forensic direction following McCormick and departing from Murray.
Okay.
Or agreeing with McCormick. In certain places.
I'm glad you said in certain places. I want people to, if they care to go back and read that section where I don't side with McCormick over Murray on that very point that he is bringing up. I'm not going to go into detail on the point that I think McCormick makes that is good. My point in that section, or one of my points, is to take issue with McCormick's apparent concern about the reality of organic union. I think he's too nervous about the reality of organic union. So it's more nuanced than that. When it comes to the word, I'll
Well, Mike, just quickly here, I don't mean to cut in, but you say you share McCormick's concern to see forensic justification as the communicative source of the new creation as a whole, and then distinguish that from Murray, who views it merely as a forensic reality that has no transformative consequence, and that is on page 203. So I'd like the readers to look at that, and if I've misunderstood that language there about I share McCormick's view that the forensic brings into view the new creation as a whole, Murray wouldn't go there. And I understood you to be saying you share agreement there on that particular point with McCormick and not Murray. But we should turn readers to your volume, and please comment on that. Thanks.
Sure. Yeah. That's where I turn to that judicious language of the Westminster Confession, Chapter 13, reminds us that believers are justified not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not even Christ's indwelling of the believer can thus be the basis for justification, but merely his active and passive obedience on our behalf. Treating justification as the legal ground of mystical union helps to preserve the point, and the elimination of any notion of infused habits pulls up the last remnants of medieval ontology. So there clearly, I'm saying, the forensic as the basis of mystical union is Christ's active and passive obedience, the historia salutis. Now, on the question of speech act theory, it's hard to know where to begin there with the concerns that you raise. I want to deal appropriately with the passages that clearly teach, in 1 Peter, in James, in Romans 10, the passages that clearly teach that we have been born again through the gospel. And that the gospel is not the gospel isn't actually a summons to believe. There is a summons to believe. That is the reasonable response to the gospel. It is a call to embrace the gospel, but the gospel itself is God's speaking. Christ himself, again, Romans 10, Christ himself is addressing us through the lips of the minister in that word of forgiveness, justification, proclamation that we are now in Christ. That proclamation is itself the stuff that the Holy Spirit worked with in order to create our faith. I do not believe that in the Ordo Salutis, justification precedes union with Christ. I do believe that justification always remains the first benefit we receive in union with Christ that gives us title to everything else.
Very good. I'm still wrestling to put that together with what's in print, but I really do appreciate that.
Dr. Horton, can there be a benefit that accrues to a believer that's not part of the Ordo? I'm a little confused on that.
No, encompassing election to glorification, I'd say no. Everything there is included in terms of the application of redemption.
Okay, but yet justification, you said, occurs within in the Ordo Salutis occurs within the context of union with Christ. Correct.
Right. When we receive Christ, we reach out. We receive Christ with all of his benefits. The ground is not simply our union with Christ. The ground for the benefits of sanctification and glorification is the imputed righteousness of Christ and justification.
You know what would have been useful, and this is just a suggestion, on the pages, I'm just going to give a few. It's more than 129, but on 129, 130, 198, 203, 242, if instead of using the term justification, which we all agree now is an Ordo Salutis category that is received by faith alone, by virtue of union with Christ, if you would have said something along the lines of the kerygmatic declaration of the past historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this conversation I don't think would have happened. And so if a second edition of this volume comes out and that sort of language, a kerygmatic declaration of the past death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if that could be, if that could replace the numerous references to justification, I think it could help readers avoid the kinds of ambiguities and the kinds of misunderstandings that can be generated when you take an ordo salutis term from Scripture and put it outside of the ordo salutis. That's just a confusing, it can generate a lot of confusion. It has for several. And that's just, that's a constructive way forward, I think, that instead of using justification language, use charismatic, you know, declarative proclamation of the death and resurrection of Christ, and then clarify that the only person for whom justification is an historia salutis reality is Christ, period.
Yeah. Well, I say in page 256, Paul relates everything, including sanctification, the problem of ethics and ecclesial harmony, to Christ's cross and resurrection.
Right. So, I appreciate that.
I think that my concern in terms of representing my views, I mean, I don't think that we've really had the conversation yet that we have had privately about the areas where we agree. We saw fruitful agreement. We focused a lot on the critique of the book. I would just say that I would agree with you that that I could have been clearer about the way I talked about justification as a declaration, proclamation, the charismatic character of it, and justification in the ordo salutis. I could have made that distinction rather than just assuming it. I could have made it more clearly.
Well, you know,
I do make it more clearly in the Christian faith, in part because I heard Richard Gappin's concern to be clearer on that, and so I think I got why there was some concern on his part about that language. But at the same time, I really think that there is no foundation whatsoever for saying that I place regeneration after justification, after faith, when on so many pages I clearly don't do that. To say perhaps, you know, he could be clearer about this, but he does clearly state on many pages that that faith follows regeneration. That would have been had a very different impact, I think, on the impressions created in the minds of a lot of people.
You know what? And I want to say this, that I am the goal, the reason why this shifted so quickly to the book is, you know, I started out saying where all of our agreements were, and you went pretty quickly, Mike, to the lack of charity and concerns you had about the interpretation of the book. So I didn't really jump into that. But I do want to say that when I'm citing specific pages, I'm saying that I think those are the places where the clarification needs to occur, and that other places where you're speaking of the priority of faith to priority of regeneration to faith, for instance, that's good. It just doesn't cohere with the language of justification as the ontological source of regeneration narrowly and broadly conceived in other places. But I want to say to the listeners here that there, as I indicated at the beginning, and I think we could expand this, Mike, I really do, there are a host of areas where we could find agreement, and I tried to list some of them. We could list more, and I want our conversation here, I want to be viewed as someone who is trying to assist in clarifying the deep structures of the gospel, distinguishing historia and ordo salutis, and clarifying our language and cleaning it up so that we don't mislead people without the kind of training that'll help them see through some of the ambiguities in this volume. That's been my concern. And so I just want to reiterate, we have many areas where we can agree. I value your friendship, your work, in a number of ways, and am just trying to help readers understand the reason for the concerns that I have, based on the language and structures that are present in the book, but I in no way want those to become the only accent, the only point of discussion between you and me, because I think, as I started at the beginning, and I could try to elaborate, there are numbers of areas of strong agreement between the two of us, and I don't want listeners to miss that, and I don't want them to think this was an uncharitable thing. I'm just trying to help give some clarity where I think there's some ambiguity, and that's the bottom line.
Yeah. Dr. Horton, any response to that?
Yeah, I really do appreciate that, and I appreciate the intention and the substance. I do think that it was unfair in representing the areas of agreement that you say we have, because as I recall listening to your remarks, it was over and over again, the best thing that I can say about it is ... And I think people who didn't read the book would come away with the impression not only that you think that there are some statements that are inconsistent with each other in the book, but that if you really read Horton's book, you would say that he is Lutheran and semi-Pelagian, or at least tending in that direction, because after all, he puts regeneration after faith, which I don't do. That's my main concern. And then after that, I want to hear all about areas in the book where I could have added clarification and some helpful distinctions that would guide the reader rather than confuse the reader. And again, I hope that I've done that in the Christian faith. I want to take on board any critiques. This is all an opportunity for us to talk about some of the threads in our tradition that are variegated, and we need to interpret the Reformed tradition with respect to those who not only sort of agree with our reading of Calvin, but who also, just as much as Calvin, represent the Reformed tradition, even at places where they sound, they sound like they are giving too much credit, in your view, to the forensic or the justification.
Sure. Well, let me just say this one last time, that neither in my first interview, and certainly not in this interview, in neither instance did I ever say I think Mike Horton is a Lutheran or a semi-Pelagian. I want to reaffirm that I do not believe that. What I tried to say in both interviews was that I saw some structural strands that I think are deriving from an Appropriation of Speech Act theory that produce enough ambiguity to need clarification. And I think all listeners, after hearing you talk about the need to clarify, can grant that there was some ambiguity. That's what I was trying to point out. And in order to make that case, I tried to identify, using the language of theology, what I thought those were. But I want to say this, and this will be about the last thing I want to say tonight, that I stand by the structural claims and concerns that I've made as I've read through the volume, think I understand the way Speech Act is being appropriated. The concerns are still there. But I want us to continue to talk about these issues as brothers in Christ in a calm and charitable and non-accusatory way. And I want us to be able to express what we have concerns about in a way that simultaneously lets us get to the core of the issues, yet models godliness in it. And I'm grateful tonight that neither Mike nor I raised our voices, became irate, became upset. I hope we've modeled godliness in theological disputation, discussion, and so on. And even though there do seem to be some differences that continue to exist, I would hope we would be able to continue to talk about those write about those, but do it in such a way that we exemplify godliness in our discussions. And so I just want to thank Mike personally for coming on the air and having a substantive exchange and for discussing these issues that I think are vital for the church to get clear on. And we'll pray that he continues to write and clarify his views, and want to affirm that I view him as a co-laborer of the gospel in the kingdom of God, notwithstanding some of the structural disagreements that we have on biblical and historical issues. And I appreciate it.
Do you have any closing or concluding remarks or reaction to that, Dr. Orton?
Thank you. No, I would share Lane's interest on openness to further dialogue. It's always nicer to talk to each other than about each other.
Absolutely.
Amen.
So I just hope that happens between us more and more, because when you look out there at the challenges before us, what unites Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, and California is far greater than what divides us.
Yeah, I think we can all concur on that, that we have an enemy that is legion, and there are all sorts of multitudes and permutations of error. But if we can all unite in justification by faith alone and proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for his people, then that's something we can all be excited about.
And union with Christ.
Well, yeah, at death and resurrection with Christ for his people, and I'm presuming that his people are united to him, and that's how it happens. So I do want to thank everybody for listening, for making it through this three-part series, lengthy series at that, but I think some of the richest things we've been able to do on Reform Forum, and this is our hope to model Christian discussion. And in fact, we've named our organization Reformed Forum for a reason, a place, an open exchange of ideas that are within the Reformed community. So I do want to thank you, both honorable guests, Dr. Lane G. Tipton and Dr. Michael S. Horton. Thank you so much for joining us. And I do want to point people to the respective websites of the institutions involved. You can visit wscal.edu for information about Westminster Seminary California and their programs and degree offerings. You can likewise visit Westminster in Philadelphia online at wts.edu. And you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. We have all sorts of programs. Everything we've done is online. You can download it for free. You can also read our many different blogs and find out information about what we're up to, including a future book club. So visit us online for more information about that. And I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.